There is a great misconception about Christianity, particularly true in our culture. The misconception of Christianity goes something like this. Christians are people who think they know right from wrong, and they think they do right and everybody else is wrong. And the only way for anybody to go to heaven is to be like them. That's the misconception about Christianity today. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 11 and 12 today. And in doing so, I hope to remove that misconception about Christianity being about us knowing what's right, rather than it in fact being a work of absolute grace from God in saving us. We're going to be looking at the Passover, the death that brings life. And as we read through these texts, I want you to be thinking about this question. Am I an Israelite or am I an Egyptian? Because there's two perspectives here. One is from the perspective of what this means for the Israelites, which is wonderful, delightful blessing, completely undeserved. And on the other, for the Egyptians, it's going to mean the most awful of judgments. A devastating act of judgment that would stay with people for as long as they lived. They would never forget it. So with that in mind, let's look at Exodus chapter 11, first of all, and I'll read through chapter 12, verse 2, as we look at this last plague. You remember, we've looked at nine plagues. They've come from the water and from the land and from the air. That is all designed to reveal God's power to a variety of people. And now we come to the last, the tenth and final plague. Exodus 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Going on to chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This last plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, reminds us of death as punishment. One more plague, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11. One more. Be careful whenever God says one more. the worst plague, which reminds us of the great enemy of us all. Is not death the great enemy of us all? And God is basically saying here, this one more plague is going to do the trick. Pharaoh is going to let you go, and he's going to drive you out completely. This idea of death as the great enemy is something that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I want you to imagine for a moment the propaganda machine that Pharaoh must have had. Here he was, the ruler of everything, a superpower. And he had to have had a means by which he got his message out to people, right? He had to have a way to explain these plagues in a way that made him look good, or at least as good as possible. And yet, despite whatever propaganda machine that Pharaoh had, it says in verses 2 and 3 that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and Moses was great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Despite the propaganda machine of Pharaoh, the Lord gave favor. Now, this is a very important thing for us to recognize in the 21st century, because even though the means of media have changed from the 15th century BC until now, Pharaoh did not have Twitter and Facebook and Instagram to be able to get his messages out. He nonetheless had a propaganda machine, and sometimes we think, oh, what can we do against such distortion of the truth about Christians and Christianity? There's just too great of a propaganda machine arrayed against us. Let me remind you, dear believer in Jesus, that the Lord's favor is more powerful than any public relations campaign. The Lord's favor is more powerful than any propaganda machine. And that is what we seek, and that is what we lean on. Not the intricacies of our ability to craft and manipulate a message, but rather simply the favor of the Lord of glory. Now in verses 4 through 6, the plague is described. The firstborn of Pharaoh is going to die. Every firstborn in the land, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne. That's striking at the very heart of Egyptian theology, which says that the Pharaoh was divine and his son is equally divine. So it's going to strike right at the heart of Egyptian theology. But it extends down even to the person who is of lowest position in society, even the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill, even the firstborn of the animals. Israel, however, is going to be different. Not a dog is going to growl, verse 7. There won't even be a dog that barks at Israel. The Lord makes a distinction. Now, here's a question at this point. What is the distinction? Is the distinction that Israel is better than Egypt? Is the distinction that they have earned it, or that they merit it, or that they think somehow that they're thinking better, they live better? That is not what the text says. Look at where the distinction comes from in verse 7. Not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction. It's the Lord's grace that makes the distinction. It isn't because Israel is better than Egypt. There's a distinction that the Lord does by grace, by absolute undeserved favor. In verse 8, Egypt is described as being really glad finally to have Israel go. The servants are going to come down to me, bow down, saying, get out, all the people who follow you. After that, I'll go out. And then Moses leaves Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses is really angry. What do you think he might be angry about? He may be angry about Pharaoh's hard heart, that despite all these plagues, he has not gotten the message. It's also possible that he's angry at the loss of life that's coming, that is, in fact, Pharaoh's doing. And it may be that Moses' anger is reflective of God's, that there comes a point where the limit of God's patience is done. In verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And then he tells why, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Here's something that's really fascinating to me. Did you know that we cannot make people respond to God's warnings? We can't make people respond. As Christians, we believe that Jesus came into this world to pay for our sins, that there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn or deserve it. We simply take it by faith. We trust what he did to forgive us of our sins. And then we believe further, because the Bible tells us this, that Jesus is going to come back again someday, and that there's going to be a judgment. And that judgment is going to be based on, have you trusted Jesus or not? It isn't about whether or not you're a good person or whether you have earned or deserved God's favor. You can't earn or deserve it. It's about what have you done with Jesus. But you know what? We cannot make people respond to those warnings either. God has his purposes even in the lostness of the lost. That does not make us better, but may I suggest to you that it makes grace all the more amazing? The issue is not that God will judge the wicked. The marvel is that God would ever save anyone. So verse 10 gives a summary of the 10 plagues. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. What's about to happen, as we read at the beginning of chapter 12, the first two verses, where the Lord says, this month is the beginning. It's going to be the first month of the year for you. What's about to happen will be the calendar event in the life of the nation of Israel forever. It's the calendar event in the life of Israel forever. Everything gets marked from this moment. That's how big it is. Now, it doesn't literally mean that the new year starts there, because actually the Hebrew New Year doesn't start at Passover, but it is a calendar event that you start marking everything from this moment. It's a great moment for Israel. So let's think about this chapter and kind of take a bird's eye view of it, this last plague. It reminds us of death as a punishment. It tells us that the answer to that punishment is pure grace. Unmerited favor. We can't earn it or deserve it. It also tells us that God does everything to get this salvation. It's not that we somehow have done something to get it. And when we have been the receiver of grace from God, who has done all of salvation for us, we mark it down and we remember it as the seminal point from which we mark everything else in our lives. This is the first day of the year. It's the first day of the month. We mark it down. It's the moment that everything else is marked from. That's what the last plague is about. Now let's look at chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, and we'll look at God's instructions about this Passover. The Lord is continuing to speak to Moses and Aaron. He says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, you see, that's why the calendar isn't the first day, it's a different calendar. The 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household, And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God's instructions must be followed in order to be saved. On the 10th day, each man gets a lamb, a male, a year old, no blemish. It can be a sheep or a goat. Provision is made for smaller families by combining them. If you're too small of a family, you get your neighbor and you put it together so that there's enough for everybody. Eat what you, according to what each can eat, you make your count for the lamb. Later rabbis said that that was a number somewhere around 10. That number is not given in the Bible. But a key component here is the value that is placed on the family unit. Is there any doubt then as to why it is that the family unit is under such attack today? It's a design of I believe, the evil one to say, we got to get rid of family because we know that that's how God works. They keep the lamb until the 14th day. Did you see that in verse 6? You keep it until the 14th day of the month. And then everyone kills their lambs at twilight. I want you to think for a moment about this. You get the lamb on the 10th day, and it's a year old, and it's a cute little lamb without any blemish or spot. And think about what happens in your family if you brought a lamb into your house. What would the children think about it? They would love that, wouldn't they? I mean, it's doing lamb-type things all over your house, which is probably a problem, but the kids would love it. They would just be thrilled by this. 10th day, 11th day, more fun. 12th day, the lamb is getting used to them. They're getting used to the lamb. 13th day, even more fun. 14th day, we kill. We kill it. Imagine how this would impact the children in the family on the costliness of deliverance. The costliness of deliverance. They were to place the blood on the doorposts. Verses 21 through 23, by the way, give specific instruction on this. Hyssop is used to post the blood on the lintel and the two posts with no one leaving the house. And when the Lord sees the blood, he will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come in. Some suggest that the blood placed on the doorposts and on the lintel is in fact, a little harbinger or sign of the cross of Christ. No hint of that here in this text, but certainly seems to make some sense, doesn't it? The food that's to be eaten. The lamb was to be eaten that night, roasted in the fire, complete and whole. Don't cut it up. It's outdoor nomadic style. You roast it. You don't boil it. You don't cook it any other way. You don't eat it raw. You roast it. Verse 9, head with its legs and its inner parts, and then you eat it completely and let none of it remain until morning. If there's any that's remaining, you burn that completely. You eat it with unleavened bread. That suggests a haste, a hurriedness. Just like with the lamb, you eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Verse 11, you eat it in haste. You don't leaven your bread. There's no time for leaven. It's haste and alarm. And leaven also is a way of reminding us that a little bit of leaven messes up, infects the whole loaf, and so it's a reminder of our sin that messes up everything. Leaven also, by getting rid of all the leaven, it reminds us of a fresh start and leaving old ways behind. It says you are to eat it with bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. To remind us that life was bitter under slavery. Some of you who are older will remember the old-time radio show, The Shadow. On The Shadow, they always had this this guy at the end of the program that says, "The weed of crime bears bitter fruits. The Shadow knows." The weed of crime bears bitter fruit. Crime does not pay. Is that not a description of the human condition? As we eat bitter herbs, we're reminding ourselves that the weed of our sin bears bitterness in our own lives, that our sin does not bring blessing. And they come dressed, ready to travel, eat it in haste, burn the leftovers. By the way, you might wonder, why do they burn the leftovers? Why can't they take some of it with them? Well, it's saying what we're doing here is not a common thing. This is not an ordinary deal. But neither is it magic food. We're not talking about magic here. We're talking about doing exactly what God wants us to say, to describe the suddenness of departure. In fact, the suddenness of departure from this life. This is a paradigm, if you will, of what all of life is. We're infected by sin. We've got to follow God's instructions or we will be destroyed. Judgment and salvation are now rendered in verses 12 and 13. I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. All the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. God's going to strike and attack. By the way, when it says there, I will strike all the firstborn in the land, that word is the same word that's used in Exodus 2:12 when Moses struck down the Egyptian. Remember when he murdered him? Same word. The Lord is going to strike. He's going to attack. And now one further purpose of these plagues is now announced. He says, God says, I am on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. This one, he's going to show forever, the gods of Egypt are nothing compared to me. And he adds, I am the Lord. Then look at verse 13. Is there something beautiful here that you see in the salvation found in Christ? And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. and no plague will befall you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you. Do you see why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover? There are no exceptions to God's way of salvation. You cannot be so important that you get a pass. Pharaoh did not get a pass because he was the most important man of the day. You cannot be so ignorant that you avoid judgment. People who did not know still had their firstborn die. You cannot be so rich that you can use your influence to change the outcome. You cannot be so poor that you should expect some compensation for the fact that you're poor. No, there are no exceptions to God's way of salvation. And when he says, here is Jesus, trust him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. He's not fooling. He's not messing around. He's telling us straight exactly what he's doing and what he's going to do. I love how J. Vernon McGee puts it on this count, where people want to object, well, this shouldn't be the way. This should not be the way it is. It should be a different way. McGee says, this is God's universe, and he does things his way. Now, you may have a better way of doing things, but you do not have a universe. God has made his plan of salvation very plain, both for Israel and then in Christ for us. And his instructions must be followed in order to be saved. Now let's look at verses 29 through 42 of Exodus 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the flock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. I want to hear the plaintive cry of the next four words. And bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. God's judgment and salvation are sure. You remember in our Esther series where I kind of focused on that phrase, it just so happened? Not being it just so happened, of course. It was really God behind it all. I want to just note that verse 29 begins with that same Hebrew word. If you have a King James Version, you'll read it, and it came to pass, or it just so happened. at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. It didn't just so happen. It had been predicted all along. It was completely God's plan and all of that. But that little phrase, "it just so happened," is just a little teaser to say, God's really in charge of everything. He's sovereign over all things. And God's judgment includes all. There are no exceptions. There are no exclusions. In verse 29 and 30, the firstborn of Pharaoh, the firstborn of the captive, the firstborn of the livestock, there was a cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not dead. And in verses 31 and 32, Pharaoh says, "Go," and this plaintive cry, I hope you caught it, "and bless me also." That is, he's telling Moses, and when you get out there into the wilderness and you make these sacrifices, invoke the Lord's blessing on my behalf when you do so. Pharaoh has been, at least for the moment, humbled. Verses 33 through 36 describe the haste, the hurry, and the blessing of it all. When God saves, he does it large. Look at verse 33. It says, they're urgent to send them out, so they took their dough before it was leavened. They grabbed the bowls, they just threw it on their shoulders, and they asked the Egyptians, could you just give me some gold? They go, sure, here, have it. Go. And this is another little humorous thing, thus they plundered the Egyptians. What did Israel do? Nothing. God did it, right? The blessing, when God saves, he does it large. Verses 37 through 39, the number of the people is given in approximation, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. There's it's a thrusting out of bondage. There's an immediacy to it. It's the same thing with eternal salvation, isn't it? Even when we don't know it, salvation is immediate and sudden. We go from darkness to light, death to life. In verse 38, I'm sorry, it says, a mixed multitude went up with them. This describes others in Egypt who went with Israel. Sometimes we ask the question, well, is there anybody that kind of believed the message? Well, that's a verse that's a little hint that there were some. Certainly, if you read the end of Exodus 12 and you see all the descriptions for what should happen for foreigners in terms of their following the Passover instructions, you would have to say, why does that appear here, except that there might have been some foreigners and strangers who had joined up with Israel at this moment in time. There's going to be some problems with them later. In Numbers 11, we see some problems with those mixed multitudes. Verses 40 and 41, the time is given for the bondage, the exact time. The very day at the end of 430 years, the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God's timetable is sure. We don't know that timetable, but no, his timetable is sure. There's a day he says that he has fixed when everyone will be judged. And then verse 42, the work of God in salvation. It was a night of watching by the Lord. That's the work of God in salvation, isn't it? It was a night, Passover, that first Passover night was a night where the Lord watched over. That's the word watch means a care for, paying attention to. In the same way then, not only is the work of God in salvation a time of watching by God, but our works, our good works as a result of our salvation is also described as a watching. Do you see it there in verse 42? It says, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night, that is the celebration of the Passover for generations, is a night of watching kept to the Lord. There's a The first night was a night of watching by the Lord, and the memorial of it is a night of watching to the Lord forever. There's nights of watching to the Lord. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what should this do? What should the Passover do for us? I want to suggest four things. One is, the Passover should humble us. Salvation is not our doing. And if you have that misconception that Christians are people who they know right and wrong and they want to tell you how to do right and wrong and they're proud of the fact that they're going to heaven and you're not, you've missed Christianity. Because the Christian message is not that. The Christian message is that God has revealed right and wrong and we're all wrong. And because of that, out of his great love, he sent a rescuer. One who did do perfectly everything right, and he did nothing wrong. And he died as a sacrifice, a Passover sacrifice for our sins, and everyone who believes in him, who trusts him, will have eternal life. So the Passover should humble us. Salvation is not our doing. The Passover should also brighten us. It should brighten our countenance. It should brighten our hearts as we revel in God's grace. Did Israel deserve any of the gold and silver that they asked for from the Egyptians? Did they deserve any of the blessing? Did they deserve the death angel passing over them? No, they didn't deserve any of it. And their hearts were brightened by the grace, unmerited favor of God. Thirdly, Passover should motivate us. It should motivate us to love others. Because when we see others caught up in rebellion and sin against God, our reaction should not be one of condemnation, like we're sitting up in heaven with our arm around God, look at how those lousy people are doing, God. Sure glad we're on the same team. No. It should rather be that we take our place with those broken, rebellious people and say, that's me. Except for the grace of God. And I want you to know that same grace. I want you to experience it too. It should motivate us to love others. And then finally, it should change us. Being a recipient of God's grace should change us to live near to God's ambition for us. If the Passover of Jesus was a night of watching by the Lord as he was satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, then every time we remember the Lord's death in communion, or every time we're reminded of our own salvation, it should be a night of watching to the Lord, a motivation to say, Lord, may I live in a manner worthy of what you have called me to. Passover should humble us. It should brighten us. It should motivate us. It should change us. Heavenly Father, draw near our hearts to your heart today. May we experience the great pleasure of knowing your grace. I pray for that one who does not yet experience that grace, that today you would open their eyes and they would give their heart to Christ as the Passover lamb, to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross. And that we who have such faith in Christ would be motivated to love others and be changed to live nearer to your ambition for us, that our faces and our hearts may be brightened by the knowledge of your grace, and that we would be humbled, humbled in worship, recognizing that none of this is our doing. In Jesus' name, amen.